Chapter 8. And we'll read verses 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Brandon. Yes.
Father, would you just come by your Holy Spirit, and would you strengthen us and help us, Lord? We pray this in the name of your Son.
Amen. Amen. The Christian life is full of uncertainties. There are a lot of things that we don't know. And if you just look in the area of providence alone, we don't know why one Christian whom God loves very dearly and as much as any other Christian, why they would suffer some kind of debilitating sickness for all of their lives, and another Christian would experience unusual health. We don't know that. We don't know why one missionary, whom God loves just as much as the other missionary, is allowed to die when he's been out on the field for only 6 months. And then another missionary comes in and has unusual health in the heart of Africa for 40 years, outlives his family back home. We don't understand those things. I think of Tommy Titcomb. He was a missionary there to Africa who, before he went in, one man after another, the mission board sent in one man after another. They all died within 6 months. He went there, lived his whole life, married, had children. His children grew up there. I mean, what's the explanation for these things? We don't know. We don't know why some Christians experience one financial setback after another, and others have relatively smooth sailing. We don't know why one pastor loses his whole family in a freak accident on the highway, like the one I told you about last week, where piece of metal flew up, the car explodes, and all of his children are killed in a matter of moments. And here's another person whose family grows up, his children outlive him, and they prove a comfort to that person in old age. Why is it? Why would God do the things that He does? Even in the area of providence, there's all kinds of perplexing and things that we don't know. We don't know whether we'll even live through this day. We don't know whether we'll see tomorrow. Paul says in verse 26, we don't even know how to pray as we ought. And I could go on, and so could you. So the question is, how are we as Christians to cope with all these uncertainties? And the Bible answer is that we need to look away from all the uncertainties to the things that are certain. We need to look away from the don't knows to the knows. That man in John chapter 9, you remember they were talking to him and they said, well, what about this and what about that? They're asking him all these questions. He says, well, I don't know about that, but one thing I know, that once I was blind and now I can see. And sometimes if you go back to the thing that you know, it helps you with a lot of the things that you don't know. If you have the big things that you know, some of our hymns bring this out. Let me just give you a little bit of this. I should have had this marked. But just listen to one example of this. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed. And here's another one. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days. You don't know. Before his face I see, but I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So that's what Paul is doing here in Romans 8. In verse 26, he says we don't even know how to pray as we ought, but in verse 28 he says, one thing we do know, we know that all things are being worked together by God for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we do know who holds tomorrow. And so Paul takes us to that in verse 28. We know, there's something that we know. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: the Christian is a man who can be certain about the ultimate even when he is most uncertain about the immediate. He can be certain about the ultimate. Let me just give one more hymn here. There are so many like this that bring out this truth. Through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. Free and changeless is his favor. All is well. Precious is the blood that healed us. Perfect is the grace that sealed us. Strong the hand stretched forth to shield us. All must be well. Though we pass through tribulation, all will be well. How do you know? How do you know it will all be well? Well, because of the ultimate that is certain. Ours is such a full salvation. All is well. And in the third verse, we expect a bright tomorrow. All will be well. Faith can sing through days of sorrow. All is well. On our Father's love relying, Jesus every need supplying, or in living or in dying, all must be well. I noticed, I thought of this song and I looked it up and I noticed that the verse associated with it, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. So that's the theme in mind here. We can be very uncertain about many things, but certain about the ultimate reality. So Paul says in verse 28 then, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So the question comes up then, how do we know that? And in order to answer that question, Paul has to go back into eternity past to something that happened in eternity past, something that God did in eternity past. How do I know that everything is going to turn out right for me if I'm a Christian? How do I know that God's working all these things together for good? Well, in order to answer that, he says, I've got to go back to something that God did before the creation. What did God do? Well, He knew certain people. He set His love on certain people. And everyone whom He set His love on and foreknew, He also marked out a destiny for them. He decided what their destiny would be. He predestined them. And what destiny did He mark out for them? Well, it was a wonderful destiny. He predestined that they would be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that was the destiny that God marked out for them. Why did He do that? What was His ultimate purpose in doing that? Well, His ultimate purpose was that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we saw last time that this idea, first of all, that God wanted Christ to have brethren. He wanted there to be people who were like Him and coming from the same Father as He came from. And it says there in Hebrews, both He who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. They're all from one, for which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren. So He says, this is My beloved Son, and I want there to be brethren for Him. Not in the sense as to His deity, but in the sense as to His perfect humanity. And so He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Christ might have brethren. But not just brethren, that He might have many brethren. And it says in Revelation, a multitude which no man can number. And so, because of predestination, it's certain that Christ will have many brethren. If it hadn't been for predestination, He wouldn't have had any brethren. But God predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might have many brethren. But the ultimate cause was that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, the whole thing that God did, ultimately, He did it for His glory, for the glory of His Son. And so God wanted to glorify His Son by saving many people through Him. If God hadn't predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, then nobody would have been saved. Christ's work would have been in vain, and He would not have been glorified. He would not have had the preeminence. He would not have been the firstborn among many brethren. So we looked last time then at this subject of predestination in verse 29. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And we saw that predestination has to do, first of all, with the fact that God determines history in general and every event of history, all the details of history. God determines all of that. And then secondly, and this is what we're concerned with here in Romans 8, God determines the destiny of every individual whom He has chosen and set His love on. That's what we're dealing with here directly. Now, this truth of predestination leads to many misunderstandings. And one of those misunderstandings is, why pray? If God has predestined everything, why is it that we should pray? I mean, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, why pray? Well, the fact is that just the opposite is true. We can pray only because God is able to direct history. If He wasn't able to direct history, there'd be no need praying. We pray because God is able to control evil men. We pray because God is able to save the hardest sinner. We pray because God is able to keep the weakest saint. God's able to save, He's able to keep, He's able to direct evil, He's able to direct history. And if He weren't able to do that, then there would be no reason to pray. Also, the same God who predestined things to happen predestined them to be accomplished through the real actions of men. He doesn't just predestine the end, He predestines all the things that lead to the end. And one of those real actions of men that He has predestined is prayer. That's part of His total plan. Our prayers are part of His total plan, and He is determined not to act without them. And so the idea of predestination doesn't have anything to do with saying, why pray? It's just the opposite. If God's going to save somebody, he's also determined, if he's determined to save them, he's determined that somebody's going to witness to them. And he's determined that somebody's going to pray for them. So if I see this person here in need and I've got a burden in my heart to pray for them, that may well be the very thing God has determined to use to get them saved. See? So predestination doesn't destroy at all the reality of all these things, just the other way around. He predestines in such a way not to destroy second causes, but rather to establish second causes. And every step of the way is determined. If he's going to arrive at the end, if he's determined that the end will be accomplished, he's also determined that somebody is going to do every step of the way. And so we should never let the devil cause us to think for one moment that predestination, you're getting ready to go witness on campus and you say, oh, maybe God hadn't predestined anybody. Yeah, you could just as easily say maybe he's predestined the whole campus to have a revival. You don't know anything about that. You just know that God has ordained to bless the means that he's given us and he's commanded us. And that he is determined to use those means to bring about his purposes. So, verse 28 and 29, Paul says that because of the two things that happened in eternity, the fact that God knew us and marked out our destiny, we therefore know that all things that happen to us in time are working together for our good. But he wants to unfold this more and help us to understand this whole thing that he's talking about, make sure that we understand exactly what he's saying. So in verse 30, which we're going to go into today, he goes on to show us how this plan that was made in eternity actually works out in time. Now this is something. In verse 29, he goes back to eternity past. And he said a little bit there, but now he's wanting us to see how what God did in eternity past begins to work out in time. That's verse 30. And you think of something like Fanny Crosby's song, "Oh, the Love That Drew Salvation's Plan." That takes you back there. "Oh, the Grace That Brought It Down to Man." Now that's what we get to in verse 30. God bringing salvation's plan down into history. And so we read in verse 30, the first step of God bringing salvation's plan down to man is calling. "Whom he predestined, these he also called." And what a wonderful word this word "called" is. What does it mean? What does the word "called" mean? Well, there's a few places in Scripture where it just has the meaning of invited. And we might just look at one of them. There's hardly any, but there are a few. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, this parable that Jesus told of this king who gave a wedding feast. Matthew 22 and verses 5 and 6. Verses 3 to 5. "He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Now the word "call" here, this is calling, and it's the same word that's translated "invite." He sent out his slaves to call those who had been called, or to invite those who had been invited. They had gotten a previous invitation, and they went out and invited them, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited," there's that word again, very same word, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready, come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Now, God invites all men to come to the gospel feast. And every time that someone preaches or every time that we're witnessing to somebody, we are doing the work that these slaves here did that were sent out to invite them. And that has been called the general or the outward call. And so there is a call that goes out to everybody. Every time the gospel is preached, there's this call going out. God's inviting people to come. And everybody's invited, and the word goes out, come to my feast. Everybody come to my feast. Now, what has been called then the general call or the outward call is always refused. You see, the answer that these people gave, they killed his slaves and mistreated them. They rejected. They paid no attention. They went their way. It's never responded to inwardly. You just leave men alone, invite them. You invite them to come. But if nothing else happens than that, they always reject. They might come forward to an altar, but in their hearts they're still rejecting the real call that God is giving them. So this is the weaker sense of the word called, and it has to do with what Paul talks about there in 1 Thessalonians, the gospel coming in word only. The gospel sometimes comes in word only. In fact, a lot of times in a meeting, there might be 100 people in the meeting, and one person here, here's two people sitting together, and one person, all of a sudden, he starts hearing. The other person, all he hears is words. That's the outward call. So sometimes the word called has this meaning, but usually when the Bible says that someone has been called, it has a much stronger meaning. In fact, it's just another way of saying that the person has become a Christian. And that's what we see here in verse 28 of Romans 8. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, the called. Who are those people? Well, they're Christians. In verse 30, this verse we're looking at now, whom he predestined, these he also called. Well, only the people who have been predestined are called in this sense of the word. Now, everybody's invited, outwardly called, but only when the Bible uses this word called, normally it's talking about this inward and effectual call that brings us to salvation. Back in Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 6, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ? So, in other words, they're Christians. 1 Corinthians 1:24, just another example of it. He says that we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, that is Christians, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here's a person that is scoffing. He says, this is foolishness. And something happens. God calls him, and all of a sudden he realizes that instead of being foolishness, Christ is the very wisdom of God and the power of God. So, calling, Christians are the called, or you could just say that the called are Christians. Now, let me just go on. In other words, anyone who has been called in this sense becomes a Christian. All right? Anyone who has been called in this sense, this internal effectual call, becomes a Christian. Or let me say it a different way. The type of calling that Paul is referring to here in Romans 8 is something that God does, which always results in the one who's called becoming a Christian. Now, that's what we've learned so far here. The type of calling that Paul's talking about in Romans 8:30 is something that God does. All right, he says that. Something that God does that always results in the one called becoming a Christian. Now, that's an amazing thing. This is so important. This calling is always effectual. No one ever rejects this call. Everyone rejects the general call, the outward call. No one rejects the inward call. when the Holy Spirit comes with that word, if the word just goes forth, nothing happens. He says, but I know, brethren, beloved of God, your election, his choice of you, because our gospel came to you not in word only, not just the outward, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, the inward, you see. So, this call that Paul's talking about here in Romans 8:30 and also in verse 28 is not just an invitation, it's a summons. Now, you know what it's like to have a summons to court. This is a summons from God. In fact, it's a summons from the dead. John Murray said this, calling is the efficacious summons on the part of God the Father in accordance with his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, addressed to sinners dead in trespasses and sins. Now here's somebody dead in their sins, and calling is the efficacious summons on the part of God the Father, addressed to sinners dead in trespasses and sins, a call that ushers them into fellowship with Christ. That's the difference. It's a summons. The Bible says that as lost men were dead in trespasses and sins. But it says in Ephesians 2, even while we were dead, God made us alive and raised us up with Christ. Now, how does that happen? It happens in calling. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and while we were dead, God raised us up, made us alive in Christ. Now, that's what happens in calling. Now, think about this. How does a dead man hear somebody calling him? I mean, he's dead. He can't hear anything. Let's go to John chapter 12. We see this illustrated in the life, I guess you could say, I started to say the life of Lazarus. But it's in the raising of Lazarus. John chapter 12. And verse 17 says, so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. They were bearing him witness. Now, let me ask you a question. He called him out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. Which happened first? You say, well, he called him out of the tomb. Well, he couldn't even hear because he was dead. Well, did he raise him from the dead first? I mean, Lazarus is laying in there alive, and he came and said, Lazarus, come out. He wasn't laying there alive, but he had to have some kind of life enter into him to even be able to hear the words. Now, you see what's going on? In calling, divine power goes forth in the call, and as God calls, life springs up, and ears spring up to hear the call. Now, what happens in experience is you're sitting there and having heard the gospel for years, maybe, or maybe for the first time, but you're sitting there hearing a bunch of words and gibberish, and all of a sudden you wake up, you can hear something, and what you hear is the Lord saying, Lazarus, come forth. And you hear the Lord calling you to repentance. You start to realize for the first time, this has to do with me. I'm lost. You know, Brother Don Johnson told about his son who'd heard the gospel all his life growing up. He calls him when he's, in his 20s. He calls him and says, Dad, how can I be saved? What happened? He began to hear. He woke up. He was raised from the dead. Life was given, and he's drawn to the Lord. Now, we don't know how all this begins to take place. We know there's conviction of sin. We know there's hearing and learning from the Father. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And how all this fits together with just when that spiritual life enters. We don't know all that, but we do know this, that the call brings the person out of death and into a state of life. He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. Those two go together. In other words, there is divine life-giving power in the call itself. It's a call that effectually brings us out of the grave and gets us to Christ. Ephesians 16, verse 6, I saw you squirming in your blood, and I said to you, live. I said, live. That's what happens in the call. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, just like he says, let there be light, that's what he does in our hearts. Romans 4, 17, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as existing. He calls them into existence. So, six truths about calling. First of all, God the Father is the one who calls. Verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. God the Father called. And verse 29, called according to his purpose. The Father. Usually we think of it like this when we're thinking of salvation. The Father planned salvation. The Son purchases and accomplishes it. And then the Holy Spirit applies it. And that's true, but we have to remember that every person of the Trinity is involved in everything that God does. And so in this way of looking at it, he's looking at the Father in this. The Father purposes salvation and plans it and gives his Son to die to accomplish salvation. And then the Father calls us, and the Father justifies us, and the Father glorifies us. So we got to do away with any idea of Christ as somehow, you know, there's an angry God there, and Christ is interceding with an angry God as if he's unwilling to save us. He's the one that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he's the one that made a way for his wrath to be put away. So the Father loved us in eternity past and calls us and justifies us and glorifies us. It's a wonderful thing to think of. You can think about this in each person of the Trinity. In one way of looking at it, it's the Holy Spirit who calls us, who raises us from the dead. Well, God the Father is the one who calls. Secondly, calling takes place as the result or outworking of predestination. Whom he predestined, these he also called. When you see anybody that called. When you see anybody become a Christian, you realize they became a Christian because they've been predestined. Not just predestined to become a Christian, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. When you see somebody be converted, you realize, wait a minute, this is the first step in something that God predestined to occur, which was that one day they're going to be just like Christ. So what you're doing, you're observing the first thing happening in time that proves to you that it's going to go on till eternity. That's what Paul's saying. Whom he predestined, those he called. Amazing thing. Calling takes place as the result or outworking of predestination. Now this is what we already saw this in a little broader terms in verse 28. Called according to purpose. But here he tells us a little more about what the purpose is. Called according to predestination. Whom he predestined, them he called. So calling takes place as a result or outworking of predestination. Thirdly, this call is a sovereign call. In other words, the reason that God calls one and not another rests entirely in God and not in man. Romans 9:11. Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. There it is, that call. It's a sovereign call. It doesn't rest on anything in the people themselves. It rests in Him who calls. Entirely in God and not in man. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Galatians 1:15, Paul says, when it pleased God who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. See, whom He predestined, them He also called. You see that coming up over and over. Now, when God calls this person out, this choice, you see, the choice is a choice unto life. You don't have the idea that here's all of humanity and all humanity are neutral and God chooses some to go to hell. And then He reaches in and chooses the rest to go to heaven. No, here's all humanity intent on going to hell and God reaches in and pulls some out. Choosing, you see, is a positive thing. It's pulling out. When the Bible talks about election, it's talking about God choosing out to save some people that were bound to go to hell. The whole bunch was going to go to hell. And they all, with one consent, you see, begin to make excuse, reject everybody. You say, well, shouldn't they have a chance to receive? Yeah, they do. And what do? They reject. And so here's this mass of humanity intent on going to hell, and God in His sovereign mercy reaches in and calls out, pulls out a people for Himself. It's a sovereign call. Fourthly, this is an effectual call. Now, we've already looked at this some, but 1 Peter 2:9, He's called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. When God calls you, here's a person in darkness, He calls you, you come out of there, and you come over into light. That's what happens. It's effectual. 1 Corinthians 1:9, He called us into fellowship with His Son. God called, and we came into fellowship with His Son. Romans 1:7, called saints. He calls you, and you become a saint, the Holy One, by effectual calling. Now, all that is a great comfort when we see what else we're called to. Now, let's just look at some verses. Remember, calling is effectual. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong place. No, I don't think so. I think I'm gonna get to that. Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. We should, in verse 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 13 and 14. Let me just look at something here real quick. No, that's right. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. I don't know what I was looking at. Let's get that one first. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. He says in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Now we said this calling is effectual. But He doesn't just call you to become a Christian. He's calling you all the way into His kingdom and He's calling you all the way into glory. In other words, the call is issued from heaven, and He calls you all the way to heaven. Now, let me just show you another one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now one more, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The eternal life to which you were called. Called to glory. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that God has called us not just to become Christians, but he's called us all the way to heaven. You remember this effectual summons takes a hold of a person and pulls him out of the grave and brings him up from the dead and makes him alive. Well, the effectual summons doesn't just stop there. It's an effectual summons that goes all the way to glory. So when God lays a hold of a man and calls him like that out of the grave, he doesn't stop pulling him until he gets to heaven. That's the idea. He's called us to glory. Not just called us to become a Christian. Now, he's called to be saints. That's what happened already. But he's calling us all the way to heaven, you see. And that's an effectual call. All right, fifth, this call is an immutable call. It will never change or be taken back. Verses 28 to 30. Calling is right in the center of this chain that begins in eternity past and ends in eternity future. How could God ever change on it? You see, it's one step in the process of getting us to heaven. How could God's call ever change? Romans 11, verses 28 and 29. Now, we're looking at a lot of verses here, but I don't know any other way to do this than to give you a familiarity with this word call. Romans 11, 28 and 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, without repentance. That means he doesn't ever change on them. So when a person's been called, he's never going to change his mind about that calling. It is immutable, unchanging. Now, in light of that fact, we can understand why Paul said some of the things that he did. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. We're talking here about the immutability of calling. He says, "Who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, how does he know that? God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says, I know this, if you've been called, God's going to take you all the way to the end, because calling is immutable. Once you've ever been called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified, you see. So he says, I know that he's going to confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just tied up with calling. If you ever see anybody that's been called, you can say that about them. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, we see the same thing. Maybe we should turn to that one. 1 Thess 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. See, he ties it in with calling. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So if he's called you, he's not going to change on that. You remember Philippians 1:6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what was the good work that God begins with? It's calling. If he began the good work, he's going to perform it, because the calling of God is irrevocable. It's an immutable call. Well, finally, the last point, calling. This is a high, holy, and heavenly call. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this, the call, I said this earlier, he calls us all the way to heaven. It's an upward call. It's calling you upward. And every Christian is being pulled upward by the grace of God. He's being called, he's being summoned upward, and he moves in that direction. Eventually, every obstacle is overcome, and he's moving upward. High, holy, and heavenly call. 2 Timothy 1:9, he called us, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's a holy call and it's a heavenly call. Hebrews 3:1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So, what is this heavenly upward call? Well, it's a heavenly calling as to its origin. It comes from heaven. It's a heavenly calling as to its destiny. It calls us to heaven, and it's a heavenly calling as to its nature and characteristics. It's heavenly, it's holy. So what a privilege to be one of the called. Think of this. God the Father calls us out of death in an effectual summons as a result or outworking of predestination, which is a sovereign and effectual call that God never goes back on, never changes his mind on. It's immutable, and it's high and heavenly and holy calling. So what a privilege to be one of the called. Lord willing, next time we'll talk more about this, what it means, how you can, what are the marks of being called. But what should our response be to being one of the called? Well, first of all, we ought to make sure about our calling. 2 Peter 1:10. Give diligence to make your calling sure. Make sure you are called. And then secondly, we ought to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called. Ephesians 4:1. This is an introduction anyway to the theology of the call, what it means. When Paul says, whom he predestined, these he also called. Any questions on this or anything further to share on this? Do you understand the word call? The one out of 2 Peter, make sure about, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10.
Could you repeat those last 2 points?
Make certain about our being called and then walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, Ephesians 4:1. You know, really, calling is one of the most wonderful words and powerful words. Actually, every one of these here as you go through this. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. See, every single person that God calls, and we'll get into this next time, Lord willing, but every single person that God calls gets justified. You don't have to worry. When God's calling somebody, you don't have to use gimmicks and things to try to make sure that they don't get off the hook. Because whom he called, he justified. Every person that God calls always gets justified. So we can trust God to get the work done. And in every one that he justifies, always gets glorified. Whom he justified, he glorified. It's an amazing section. When you get done with these verses, if you've understood them correctly, and this is a test, if you've understood Romans 8:28-30 correctly, the thing that ought to pop in your mind is, well, if God be for us, who could be against us? That's what ought to pop into your mind. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can? Nobody can do anything against a Christian. Now, he's writing all that to encourage them in the context of people that are suffering and going through a hard time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, tribulation and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril. I mean, it's one thing to look at these things in a nice warm setting, but when you're going through famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, and all these uncertainties, that's when you really need this certainty. That no one can separate you from the love of Christ and the love of God in Christ. Well, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the miracle of calling, that Christ could be nothing but just weakness and foolishness to us one minute, and the next minute he's the power and wisdom of God. To those who are the called, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. Lord, we think of how this is a high calling. It's an upward call. It's a holy call. It's a heavenly call, pulling us all the way to heaven. It's an effectual call. It's immutable. It never changes. Lord, we're so thankful you don't change your mind about calling us. We're thankful that you call your people from the dead and open their eyes and draw them to yourself. And we pray that you'd yet do that even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have the meal together. Everyone's invited. Stay in fellowship with us.